Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning, challenge us and grow us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson decide to go on a camping trip. After dinner and a bottle of wine, they lay down for the night and go to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes awoke and nudged his faithful friend. "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson replied, "I see millions of stars." "What does that tell you?" Watson pondered for a minute. "Astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes?" Holmes was silent for a moment, then spoke, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen the tent." Well, I'm glad you laughed. The story is funny because when you think about it, Watson has missed the obvious fact. Watson can see the stars and deduces wise and correct things, but overlooks the obvious that the tent is gone. And we laugh. But do we do exactly the same thing? I hesitate to say this, but I think that when we read the Bible, particularly some of the familiar passages in it, we know them so well that we miss the obvious. Let's take our first passage this morning as a case in point, 1 Samuel chapter 3. If you're unfamiliar with the account, you might read it differently from me. So if you read it differently, tell me afterwards. But I'm going to summarize what I think we hear when we hear this passage. I've been working hard with my sketch pad this week. Eli, the high priest, is old and nearly blind. He's assisted by his young helper, Samuel. It's nighttime and Samuel hears God call him. "Here I am," he says, and runs to Eli. Samuel doesn't realize that it's God that's speaking to him. "I didn't call. Go back and lie down," says Eli. Again, God calls Samuel. "Here I am. You called me," says Samuel to Eli the second time. Samuel still doesn't get it, does he? "My son, I didn't call you. Go back and lie down," says Eli. Samuel didn't yet know the Lord. He hadn't experienced God's word coming before. God calls Samuel a third time. "Here I am, you called me," says Samuel to Eli. Samuel's just got no experience of this God thing, has he? He just doesn't get it. Then Eli realized that God was calling to Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Then God came to him, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." At last, Samuel finally gets it. I think if that's our reading, we're hearing it as adults, identifying more with Eli than with Samuel. Let me explain. Which of the two knows that God can speak? Eli. Yeah? We're told, I'll give him this, it does say the word of the Lord was rare in those days. So Samuel comes to Eli saying he's heard someone call him. And Eli knows it wasn't him and sends him away. And it happens a second time. Here's the thing. Who do we expect to realize that God is speaking? Samuel, isn't it? We think it should be Samuel that gets it. But no, that's not right. It's Eli who should get it, isn't it? He's the high priest, for goodness sake. Shouldn't he know, you know, that God works and moves in a mysterious way? I think it's Eli that should get it and is a bit slow on the uptake. It takes for the third time for Eli to realize that God is speaking to Samuel. We ought to expect Eli to get it a bit quicker, I think, but he does eventually. You know, I think our expectations of Eli and Samuel are different, and I think we need to retune. I've looked at this passage several times this week and seen things that I didn't really notice before. Apart from Eli being the one who's slow to catch on, I noticed that it tells us that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. You know, way more excuse that he wouldn't get that God might speak to him. And he hears God's voice. God is calling him distinctly and clearly. God knows him by name and speaks to him. How old is Samuel at this point? I guess that he's probably still under 10. He's been there pretty much since he was weaned. A lot of the clip art and stuff on the internet shows Samuel, you know, as a teen. But I suspect it's probably happening before that. But we're not told for sure. How comfortable are we with the idea that God speaks to children? We know from the narrative that God speaks rarely in those days. But we know also that he maybe speaks quite rarely these days, but he does speak through his Holy Spirit. I'm laboring the point, but I think it's an important one. We need to divest ourselves of any thoughts that our children and young people are in any way secondary in the kingdom of God. So they shouldn't be secondary in our thinking and planning of services or in our provision of what we do at St. James. And let's be careful not to fall into that old trap of talking about our children being the church of tomorrow. They're part of the church today. And if we don't realize they're part of the church today, I suggest they won't be here tomorrow. I think God speaks to our children today, and we need to be watching for that. Our 2020 vision has various statements in it, and one of them is this. To be a growing people of all ages that are committed to nurturing and investing in children and young people. I admit that when we were formulating our vision, I was a little reluctant initially to have a specific point in the vision statement about children and young people. I argued that all of our vision should apply to all of us, and that perhaps in highlighting children and young people in one section might cause us to overlook them being involved in all the others. But I was persuaded that in drawing particular attention to them, reminded ourselves that we are, as a church, investing in our children and young people. We put a considerable amount of investment into employing a children and families worker and a youth worker. I'm glad they're both out of the room for these pictures. So please don't tell them that they're there. But I realized I didn't have any pictures of them, so I pulled these off the internet. They could have been far worse. But we do that. We have Linda and Sam as staff because we think it's important for our children and young people that we have people tasked to work with them, people who are passionate about them, and that's what we certainly have in Linda and Sam. People who are appropriately resourced to nurture them in the Christian faith. But I can also stress that we don't employ our staff so that the rest of us can take a step back and let them do everything. Firstly, the prime responsibility for the spiritual development and well-being of children and young people rests with their parents. That's how it should be. But we also know that there may be some children and young people whose parents are struggling to cope, who don't share their children's faith, and we have a particular responsibility to support those children. But it doesn't just stop with them. We can all have a part to play. So let's turn our attention to the passage in John. Pam and I had the privilege to visit the Holy Land back in November, and that's a hillside in Galilee that could have been the hillside where Jesus spoke to the crowd and fed the 5,000. It's a natural sort of bowl, the prevailing breezes are such that if Jesus is standing, you know, down towards the lake, his voice would carry well up the bowl, and he may well have been heard without any sort of amplification, which wasn't available to them. And if you're interested in John referring to the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Tiberias, Tiberias is still there today. It's a Roman town on the edge of the lake. So you can understand that those who would know Galilee from a Roman perspective would know it in terms of the Lake of Tiberias, and those from an Aramaic perspective would know it as the Sea of Galilee, and that's why John gives us both of those names. It's a familiar passage. Jesus is attracting large crowds who want to hear him teach. There are 5,000 men mentioned, but there are likely to be women and children, so more than 5,000 altogether. And Jesus asks Philip where they could get enough to feed them all. Quite a question. How do you answer that one? And Andrew speaks up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? I looked to find an illustration for this on the internet, and amongst the ones I found was one of a Jesus and a boy, and writing on it, explaining that the boy had faith because he had no idea what Jesus was going to do with his 5 small loaves and 2 fish. Can I just say that's an adult thinking again, isn't it? Any of you who've had dealings with a child with sweets or biscuits, and you say, "Do you want to give those to me?" will know that the child knows perfectly well what will happen if they give up their sweets, biscuits, or in this case, their packed lunch. This child knows that if he offers his packed lunch away, he isn't going to get it. He's going to be sharing it, doesn't he? So why do we write nonsense as adults about children? This young boy is offering what he's got. And I guess there are going to be other people who've got some stuff too. But the boy realizes that it's the right thing to do. And maybe Jesus the Master can do something with it. He doesn't think this is dumb. There's no point offering it, because it's way too small to be of any use, which is what most of us adults would think. So, it's a boy. Often in other societies, children are afforded fewer rights. The Romans, for example, referred to children as paides. They were neither male nor female. They were, you know, indeterminate. They really didn't count for much, children. It was only really when they came of age that they started to have a character and a personality. But Andrew doesn't dismiss this boy and his offer of help. He promotes him to Jesus, promotes his involvement in the solution of the problem. And that got me thinking, how good are we at recognizing the contribution that youngsters can make in our church and the things that we have to deal with? How easily do we just dismiss our children and young people with what they have to offer? Surely we should be welcoming their suggestions and involvement. Do we slip into the mode of thinking that the young have plenty to learn from us and that we have little to learn from them? I could point out that I think we've also slipped into the way of thinking that the elderly have little to teach us too. I suspect we think that the elderly have wisdom from their years and we pay lip service to valuing that. But increasingly our society values those who are producing. We value those who work, who have an income, who generate goods, who generate profit. I think we tend to overlook the young and the elderly in our society. And I think we need a bit of a shake-up and re-establish our values. Last Wednesday, I was among a group of church leaders. And we were challenged to have big dreams, things that we would like to see come into place in our country. I have a dream that all young Christian leaders would have wise older Christian leaders supporting them, encouraging them, praying for them, and mentoring them to be the best generation of leaders there has ever been. Christian leaders for churches, for business, in schools, healthcare, politics, the media. We need to allow young Christians opportunities to lead and support them to review and learn from their experiences, just as we have learned from ours. We should dream big because nothing is impossible. I don't really fall into the category of a young leader. But when I first arrived at St. James, it was my first church where I was in sort of main leadership. And I cast around to find a good leader who would be prepared to sit down with me every couple of months over a cup of coffee to mentor me, to help me grow in this task and get better. And I did not find one, because they're all too busy leading their own thing. And I think we need to change things. I think we need to be investing in those who are moving up through all our systems, to invest in them, to allow them to be the best that we can be. If you've got a pocket full of £2 coins, dig them out. You can hand them to me afterwards if you like. On the edge of a £2 coin, and there's a little stack of them here so you can see all the lettering, there is some lettering that says, "Standing on the shoulders of giants." And those have obviously been arranged so that we can see them. It's a quotation. Anybody know who said it first? Sir Isaac Newton. Okay, it's Sir Isaac Newton, written in a letter to fellow scientist Robert Hooke. Those of you still studying physics probably know about Hooke's law. got a nod there from Jackie. This is the full quote. "If I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants." Now, the obverse, is that the right word? Of a £2 coin, the standard one looks like that. And there are concentric circles. And the four concentric circles and what's in them supposedly represent, going from the inside working outwards, the Iron Age. You've got those sort of little designs. The Industrial Revolution, with all the gears. The Computer Age. Struggled a little bit with that. I think it's a printed circuit board. And then, anybody know what the outside bit is? I was wondering if it was to do with DNA, but that's more of a spiral than that. It's meant to be depicting the internet. So there you go. But that's the £2 coin, and it's a development. And Sir Isaac Newton is basically saying that he's done what he's done because people have gone before, and each of us in turn is working on what's been done before as we move forward. We wouldn't have what we've got today without the discoveries of the past. And I think that's true of the church. If we've learnt something of the goodness of God, of the work of the Holy Spirit, of the love of Jesus, shouldn't we be able to inspire and equip the next generation to go further with God and build the kingdom of God greater for his glory than we're doing it? So how do we do it? What do we need to do? Well, firstly, pray for our children and young people. We can all do that, can't we? So, you know, when they do something maybe we don't expect, you know, we can always say, bless them, Lord. Bless them. But we can pray for them. Listen to them. They have things to say that are worthwhile. Listen to them. Encourage them. Encourage them. Oh, to be an encourager. How many encouragers have we got in our congregation? Let's be encouragers. Let's encourage one another. I really enjoyed that today. I love that you made this contribution. Let's encourage one another rather than always, you know, rushing to find fault with the one bit that we don't like about something. Give youngsters opportunities to participate. Give them opportunities to participate and to lead. Next week, we've got a youth-led service. It's not a dumbed-down service. The youth are leading us. Let them make mistakes. I think some of the times that we won't allow young people to do things is they might make a mistake. Well, I might make a mistake. Any of us might make mistakes. You know, people can come up and say, I remember preaching in Canada once about the destruction of the temple. And a lady came up to me afterwards who turned out to be a Bible scholar from Australia who observed that I was mixing up the first and second temples in my description. And I was very grateful for her for doing that because I'd probably go on mixing up the two temples. But there we go. You know, we make mistakes. If we give them feedback and we give them praise, as well as perhaps observing things that could be improved next time, they'll learn. We should be supporting young people. We should be mentoring them, talking to them, asking about how it's going. And we should make way for them. We should stand with them. We should give up some of our public space so that they can have a go. I'm not saying that the Queen should abdicate at all, but I have great sympathy for Prince Charles, who is going to be 70 next year, and he's spent what would be more than a working life for most people, waiting. That's not easy. Unfortunately, he has found things to do. He's been allowed to do things, and the Prince's Trust, for one, has made a huge difference for young people and promoting them in our society. And we need to be able to step aside when the time comes. We don't hang on to things too long. We applaud younger people and let them take their place to lead in our communities. Can we do that? Can we do it? Can we do these things? And perhaps a more pertinent question, will we do them? Will we do them? Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that you love us and that you've given us children and young people as a blessing. help us to nurture and invest in them. May they grow to be a greater generation for you than we have been. May they be idealistic. May their desire for justice and peace, for a fair world and a flourishing creation, not be crushed by the cynicism of those who've gone before them. May we support them and help them to grow in their faith in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray you'd fill them with the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.